Okay, Genesis chapter 4.
Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you that as we read through, we're only going to cover half the chapter,
but as we read through the verses, I want you to be thinking of similarities you see between Genesis 4 and then what we just read last week in Genesis 3, the sin of Adam and Eve eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the fallout from that. So here we begin, Genesis 4, verse 1. Now the man had known his wife Eve, or he knew his wife Eve, Chava, and she conceived and bore Cain. Notice it didn't say she named him Cain, she just bore Cain. That's an unusual way to put things. Saying, I have acquired a man with Adonai. And additionally, she bore his brother Hevel, or Abel, as your Bibles will say. Abel became a shepherd, and Cain became a tiller of the ground. After a period of time, Cain brought an offering to Adonai of the fruit of the ground. And as for Hevel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and from their choicest. Adonai turned to Abel, Hevel, and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he did not turn. He did not give heed. This angered Cain exceedingly, and his countenance fell. And Adonai said to Cain, why are you annoyed? Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Surely, if you do well, you will arise. But if you do not do well, sin crouches at the opening. Its desire is toward you, but you can master it. You can conquer it. Cain spoke with his brother, Hevel, and it happened when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother, Hevel, and killed him. Adonai said to Cain, where is Hevel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Then he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's bloods, and it's plural there, by the way, cries out to me from the ground. Therefore, you are cursed more than the ground, which opened wide its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall become a vagrant and a wanderer on earth. Cain said to Adonai, is my iniquity too great to be borne? Or it could be a statement, my iniquity is too great to be borne. Or it could be a question, is my iniquity too great for you to bear? We don't know quite how to translate this. It's very difficult Hebrew, but all of those translations are valid. Behold, you have banished me this day from the face of the earth. Can I be hidden from your presence? I must become a vagrant and a wanderer on earth. Whoever meets me will kill me. Adonai said to him, therefore, whoever slays Cain, seven he will be punished. And he placed a mark upon Cain so that none that meet him might kill him. So we'll stop there. So there's a lot going on here in this passage. Let's start with the names of these people. In fact, let's start with God's name. You know, remember in chapter 1 of Genesis, in the story of the creation, the name Elohim is used, only Elohim. And Elohim is always indicative of God's what? Strict justice, because nature runs according to very strict rules. Violate the rules, nature collapses, all right? Science and nature is very fine-tuned. The name Elohim is used, strict justice in nature. But then in chapter 2, when you see Adam come on the scene, God's name, it becomes Adonai Elohim. That's the name that's used. Adonai is what we say when we see Yud Hey Vav Hey in the Hebrew. Your translations may use the word Lord in all capital letters. Some may say Jehovah. Some may say Yahweh. We don't know how the name's pronounced. It's the four-letter tetragrammaton, four-letter name of God, the unpronounceable name of God. And so it's Adonai Elohim. Takes the two, puts them together. Now when you see Yud Hey Vav Hey, Adonai, that indicates God's what? His attribute of mercy and loving kindness. So now we see them blended together. Adonai, loving kindness, Elohim, strict justice. They're blended. And that's the names used all the way through the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3. But now sin has entered the world. What name is used now? Just Adonai. Isn't that interesting? You don't see the word Elohim here. Now you'll see Elohim coming up later on as we get through Genesis. But in this context, you see the transition? God is operating with incredible mercy, incredible tolerance and forgiveness. Now how about Cain and Abel's names? Well, here is how it appears in the Hebrew. It says, now Adam knew Yada Eve, his wife, and she conceived and birthed Cain. Now, the name Cain in Hebrew is pronounced Cain, Cain. And that's how it's spelled, with a Kof Yud Nun. And she said, I have acquired Kaniti. See how the word Cain comes from this? See how it's similar? I have acquired a man with Adonai. The word Cain means to acquire, to get. And Cain liked the land. He liked working the land, growing things out of the land. In fact, tradition says, and we don't know whether it's true or not, but tradition says that the reason Cain finally killed Abel was they were in the field and began to argue about who would inherit what parts of the world. And Cain didn't like Abel's answer, apparently, so killed him, so Cain would get all the world. He wanted land. Now, Abel, on the other hand, in Hebrew, is Hevel, which is He, Beit, Lamed, Hevel. And Hevel means breath or emptiness or vanity. In Ecclesiastes, the first verse is introduction. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. The second verse is he begins to speak. And in verse 2, he says that vanity of vanities, which in Hebrew is Hevel Habalim. Now, Abel wasn't named Vanity, but he was named Breath. Because vanity has to do with investing in things that just disappear, they don't last. So look at the difference in the names. Cain means acquire, he's a man of the soil. He wants land, he wants the soil and everything it can produce. Hevel's name means breath. And his life didn't last long. But what we do see here as well is Cain represents the physical, the earthy, a man of the field. And we see that Abel represents the spiritual. And as we look at what the New Testament scriptures say about Cain and Abel, they'll reflect these same insights. Now, let me share something else as well. It says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and birthed Cain. The word yada is a regular word to know, to really know something. But when two people in the Bible who truly love one another, they're truly soulmates, and they connect spiritually and on the level of the soul and physically in marriage, then it will say he knew his wife. It says of Abraham, he knew his wife and she conceived. And of other Bible individuals who truly love their wives, it says he knew his wife and she conceived. If they're not connected this way, it just says, he lay with her. It's just physical. He lay with her. So be attentive to how things are worded. Because if it says he knew her, it means they were truly one. If he just lay with her, it means it was just sex. All right? The Bible's clear on that. And now this word know is very important because the way the Hebrew uses the word know is different. Well, you know, if you learn that the capital of Ohio is Columbus, all right, you know that the capital of Ohio is Columbus. But that's not really knowing in Hebrew. Hebrew is when you are connected with the knowledge, when the knowledge and the knower become one. When you really connect and you're one with something. So you don't really know facts, you can only really know truth. And truth is what makes facts factual, but truth is something much deeper. We are to know the truth, to be one with truth, and to be true people. This helps understand some things now when you see how the word know is used, like in Matthew 7, verses 21 and 23. Not everyone, Yeshua says, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, Now, the kingdom of heaven, don't think of heaven. This doesn't mean about going to heaven when you die. It means entering into the place where God's will is done. The kingdom of heaven is on earth. It will be an earthly kingdom, and where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. And not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the place where God's will is done. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Ah. He doesn't say I never knew about you. He doesn't say I wasn't aware of you. What he's saying is we were never one. You never loved me. You did this stuff to get a name for yourself. You did this to show off. You did this to earn brownie points. You were in this to try to win your way into my good graces. You didn't love me. Depart from me, you who practice Torahlessness. And then look at 1 Corinthians 8, 2-3. Paul writes, says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Okay? If you love God, you're known by him. In other words, God says you and I are one. We are one because you love me. I already love you, but you love me. Now we're really one. I really know you. You understand how the word know is used in Hebraic thinking? It's very important you grasp this truth. Now, back here in Genesis, she says, Kaniti, I have acquired a man with Adonai. You'd think she would have said, I acquired a man with Adam. But let's review Eve's history a little bit. Eve was the first sinner. Eve is the one who aligned herself with the enemy to tempt her own husband. It's through Eve that sin entered the world. And again, Adam, he walked with her. He decided to follow her in this, but she instigated it. It's because of her that she and Adam now are exiled from the garden. The earth has become cursed. Pain is introduced into the experience of mankind. She probably wasn't feeling all that great. But then what happens? Even though she had sinned and was paying the consequences, God still brought life to be through her. Can you imagine how thrilled she must have been? I can still bring life into the world. Yeah, I brought death, but God's using me still to bring life. All is not lost. God still loves me. He's still using me. And we tend to be extremists. As human beings, we're sheep. We tend to be extremists. And we tend to think if we mess up, it's all over. It's all done. I heard Robin and Carla this morning. I was eavesdropping on them. And they were talking about the Nazarite vow. And a friend of ours recently did a teaching. You're talking about Gary's teaching, right? He was talking about what happens when you make a Nazarite vow not to touch any product of the grapes, not to cut your hair and do various things. And then you accidentally mess up. You mess up. You break the vow. What do? Answer? You start over. You just go back and you start it all over again. That's what you do. You start it over. And Proverbs says, a righteous man might fall 7 times, but he gets back up 7 times. And so don't be an extremist. Don't think, oh, I messed up. It's all over. It's done. It's through. You know, Moses thought that. He tried to deliver Israel, killed one Egyptian, and had to run for his life. And now he's a shepherd. Went from prince of Egypt to shepherd in a desert. And then when he's 80 years old, thinking, well, it's about time to retire from all this, God shows up, says, now you're ready. All of this was training. Those 40 years in Egypt, training. 40 years in the desert as a shepherd, training. Now you're ready. Can you imagine going to school for 80 years and then going to work, get a job? That's kind of how it is with God sometimes. And God takes people who think they're losers, but all of that is just his training to make you someone he can use. So, and I think Eve is learning this here, and she was so thrilled that God had blessed her with a child. That the one who introduced death in the world also birthed the first person in the world. Adam and Eve were created, but Cain was birthed. Yes, Tim, let's get it. You have a microphone. Good.
What is the word that is translated man?
Adam.
Man, yeah. In mind, it says man-child. So the question would be, is man in reference to Adam?
Yeah, it's just a child? It's just the word Adam, I believe. I have acquired a man. Kaniti ish. Oh, no, it's the word ish here. Back here, I put the word Adam for man, but this is the word ish for man. Kaniti ish et Adonai.
So then, yeah. Is that in reference to the child or to him?
No, it's a reference to the child. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you wouldn't think you'd call it a man, but even a baby is considered an ish. It is considered an ish. Okay, now this word kaniti, is found two times in the Bible, only two times. One is here, and this is in regards to the birth of Cain. And the other is in Genesis, near the end of the book, in 47:23, concerning Joseph. Joseph said to the people, "Behold, kaniti, I have acquired today you and your land for Pharaoh." Now, when one word is used only two times in the Bible, there is a connection. There is some kind of connection there. And this connection is kind of difficult to see. You would all figure it out eventually, but we don't have eventually this morning. We just have about 40 minutes left. So I'll just tell you what it is. Who brought the very first personal sacrifice in the Bible? Cain did. Cain invented the sacrifice. He was the very first human being to bring a sacrifice. Now, his sacrifice, his offering, was of the fruit of the ground. But that's okay. The whole second chapter of Leviticus is about the mincha offering, which is a grain offering. So God accepts grain offerings. The very first national sacrifice, where was that brought? Who brought it? First national sacrifice, where the whole nation makes an offering. Not Noah. Not Noah. Of course, I guess there were only six people, eight people at the time, so yeah. But where the nation comes together as a nation, they make a sacrifice. It's in Egypt, Exodus 12, the very first Passover. Right? So, you've got Cain with the first personal sacrifice, and you've got the Israelites in Egypt, the first national offering to God. Cain had problems with his brother. Jealousy, hatred, and finally killed him. How did people wind up in Egypt? Because Jacob's sons had a problem with their brother, Joseph. Jealousy, hatred. They were even going to kill him. But fortunately, some slave traders came through and they sold him. And so this first offering that Cain offered became the source of the problems and the jealousy and the hatred he had for Abel. But this national offering in Exodus is what healed the relationship of Israel and brought them out of exile. The first offering by Cain becomes the catalyst that sends him into exile. But the national offering in Egypt by Israel brings Israel out of exile. There are two things, or two halves of menorah, that this word is pointing out. We wouldn't connect at all unless that one word was used in two places, the word kaniti, I have acquired. So that's something for you to look at on your own. We need to move on. And additionally, in verse 2, she bore his brother Hevel, which means breath. Hevel became a shepherd. Cain became a tiller of the ground. Now, after a period of time, Cain brought an offering to Adonai of the fruit of the ground. He's the first one to bring an offering to God. And as for Abel, he also brought an offering. Abel says, "That seems like a good idea. I'm not a farmer. I have sheep. I'll bring the best of the sheep." So he brought out the firstlings of his flock and from their choices. Adonai turned to Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he did not turn. He did not gaze lovingly at one. He did gaze lovingly at the other. He rejected the one, but he gave heed to the other. And it says, this angered Cain exceedingly, and his countenance fell. And I see a hand up. Adam, let's get a microphone to Adam over here. Here it comes.
So that very portion, I'm confused by how it talks about, like, the first things lines up to me, but the fat portion doesn't. I don't really get the impression here that meat isn't food yet at this stage. That he wasn't doing milk and cheese and wool and stuff.
No. No, it's not, good point. It's not being brought as food. It's being brought as a sacrifice for God.
Oh.
Yeah, he's not eating it. He's giving it completely to God. So he's bringing the firstborns. it's the firstborns and the best of the firstborns. So that's what it's referring to. The choicest, the fattest, the healthiest.
No.
Well, the fat is always put on the altar later on in Leviticus. We find that only the fat is always put on the altar. But somehow Abel seemed to intuit how this is to be done. Now, some people say the reason God rejected Cain's offering is because it grew out of the earth and the earth was cursed. And so what he brought was a product of the curse. But again, you go to Leviticus chapter 2, and you see there's a whole chapter there about grain offerings. They're called a mincha. And that's exactly the word used here for Cain's offering. He brought a mincha. Okay? It can mean thanksgiving offering, but the thanksgiving offerings were always grain offerings, and so he brought a mincha. God accepts minchas. So it can't be because it was grain. Why did God reject Cain's offering and accept Abel's? After all, this is Cain's idea. Shouldn't he get credit? Well, the secret is right there in the verse. It just says, Cain brought an offering to Adonai of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought of the firstborns, of the choicest of the flock. There is the difference. It wasn't what they brought. It was the quality of what they brought, which means Cain's heart towards God wasn't quite right. Rabbi David Foreman wrote an amazing book. I just read through the whole thing again this past week. It's called The Beast That Crouches at the Door. And it's about chapters 3 and 4 of Genesis. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. There is a copy in our library, and I know we're going to be fighting over it as soon as we close in prayer. But it's one worth buying and owning, because it's a book you can't read just once. You've got to read it a couple or three times. It's so wonderful, so good. But he says there are two reasons we give gifts to people. Cain gave a gift for the wrong reason. Abel gave a gift for the right reason. And the right reason you give a gift is out of love and appreciation for gratitude. You know, gratitude is the one thing we can give to God that he doesn't have unless we give it to him. Think about it. Gratitude is the only thing we have to give God that he can't give himself. Gratitude. This is why the enemy is going to do his best to make us an ungrateful people if he can. But the other reason you give a gift is as an insurance policy. So let's say I start giving Walt and Kathy gifts. I just start giving them gifts. Because down the road, I think I'm going to need something from them. So this is my insurance policy. So when I ask for something, they'll give it to me. And that seems to be Cain's motive. But Abel's motive was real love for God, real gratitude. Okay? Make sense? All right, I see all kinds of hands up. I'm going to call on the first two I saw up. I think David's was the first one up. So David, am I correct? You had your hand up, right? Okay. All right, go ahead, David.
So, yeah, with the offering here in verse 3 and 4, it says that Abel brought the choices.
Yes.
And one thing I have recently heard and learned is that when you bring an offering, it's supposed to be a sacrifice. something that he worked for. It says here that Cain brought the fruit of the ground.
Yeah.
He could have just said, okay,
yeah,
this is good enough.
There was no decision making with Cain. No, there's no picking. No, what's the best? It seemed random.
Yeah.
But Abel's required looking and studying and measuring before you decided what was the best. Yeah. Well, go ahead. I quite finished.
The second thing is back to the national sacrifice in Exodus. Would not another national sacrifice earlier would be the Melchizedek, the king of Salem, where as Abraham went and brought back the captives of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain.
Yeah.
He gave of the best of Sodom and Gomorrah to the king, and the king sacrificed, and brought the bread and the wine.
Yeah.
Would that be another national sacrifice?
Well, when I use the word national, I'm thinking of a big group of people. Okay. Abraham was still, that was still an individual sacrifice, but true, the writer of Hebrews says that all of Israel was in him when he did that. So we'll let that one fall in the cracks, say it's both, all right? How's this? That's a good compromise? Yeah. But yeah, that's an excellent insight. Okay, now the second hand that was up was Dale, so Dale, go right ahead.
Speaking of sacrifices and insurance, it brings to mind Job. Job gave sacrifices for his children in lieu of their sins and in lieu of anything that they may have performed. And it was just Job's heart was to be so pure and to be so there for his kids that it just epitomizes the insurance policy that you refer to.
Yes. There you go. Thank you. Good point. All right. Okay, well, let's move on here. We notice that two things happen with Cain. He becomes angry and depressed. You know, they do go together. They really do go together. In fact, I read online, somebody said that depression is just anger without the enthusiasm. Kind of like that. But I think a better one, or some rabbi, I forget who it was, he says, it might have been Abraham Tursky, he says, depression is anger turned inward. Now, I'm not so sure that this was anger turned inward. I think he was just fuming. But anger will make you depressed. Anger is acidic. It will destroy the vessel that holds it. It'll destroy everything it spills over onto. It's destructive. It's acidic. It's cancerous. And we have no business holding anger and being an angry people. Now, before one of you says, well, Grant, doesn't God get angry? And isn't there a righteous anger? Yes, and yes. But we don't talk about that until you first have dealt with your own personal angers. When you have absolute, total, iron-fisted control over your own anger, once you've eradicated anger from yourself, then we can talk about righteous indignation. Okay? But first, you need to get control of your own anger. Make sure that's something that is dealt with and that it doesn't rule you. It's not something that comes and invades. But anger and depression go together. And you know what causes anger most all of the time? Fear. Fear. But what was Cain afraid of? Let me give you what I think is going on. I think what we see here is the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in full force. We see it in full force. Because put yourself in Cain's sandals. Here he is. He decides to give a gift to God. Nobody else has ever thought of that. Nobody else has ever done that. So I have grain here. Let's get some grain and I give it to God. I put it on an altar and I give it to him as a gift. Brilliant idea. Abel sees him do it and says, oh, I'm going to do that too. That's my big brother. I'm going to be like my big brother. I don't have grain, but I do have sheep. I'm going to pick up the best one, puts it on an altar, gives it to God. And God is pleased with what Abel did. But he just kind of ignores what Cain did. And Cain is fuming. He is angry. Why? Because according to his sense of good and evil, what he had done was good. But what God is doing is evil because he's giving Abel all this praise and all this honor for what he's done, and ignoring me was my idea. That does not seem fair. And whenever we get a sense that God is dealing unfairly, something inside of us gets afraid, because God is not dealing fairly in the world. How can I trust him? How can I really believe he's running the world well? How can I really trust myself to a God who doesn't seem to do what's right? If Cain had just humbled himself, he could have thought, what is it that Abel did right that I did wrong? What did he do good that I failed to do that was good? And let me learn, he picked the very best. You know what? I'm going to go back and redo it. I'm going to pick the very best of the fruit of the ground and bring that to the Lord. You know, I should have thought of that. He didn't humble himself. Here's how the knowledge of the tree and good and evil can make us evil and cause us to do evil things. So God comes along and he speaks to him. And he asks him a question. In verse 6, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you depressed? Now look what he says. Certainly if you do good, you will rise. Some will say you'll be forgiven. Well, he hasn't sinned yet, so I don't think forgiven is a very good translation. You will rise. You'll raise yourself. Surely if you do good, you'll raise yourself. But if you do not do good, sin crouches at the door. Notice what he says. He doesn't say if you do good, you'll raise yourself up. But if you do evil, sin's at the door. It's not what he says. You either do good or you don't do good. No mention of doing evil is there. But we understand, though, if you do not walk in the Spirit, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. You don't have to set out to do evil. All you have to do is quit doing good. All you have to do is quit walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is walking according to God's Word. That's all it is. Walking in the Spirit doesn't mean, I just close the Bible and now I just want to get vibrations from the nether realm. I know people have tried to live that way and their lives are evil. They live a trail of confusion and damage and foolishness and hurt everywhere they go. You want to walk in the Spirit, walk according to God's Word. And invite God to interfere at any moment, to intrude at any moment, to direct you. But you have to be committed to walking in His Word, because His Word is spiritual. You got it? And when the moment you stop doing good, evil's right there. Yes, I see Jim's hand up. Let's get a mic over here to Jim. Okay, yes, Jim. Did you forget your question? Oh. Okay, well, if it comes back, just raise your hand. But Robin has her hand up, so you can just give the microphone to your daughter right there in front of you. Yes.
Because when that anger seeps in and you start to get disillusioned and you assume you understand things you don't understand, and you just get sad.
Yeah.
And you get depressed. And you think, when I feel better, I'll do good. But you have to do good in order to overcome it.
Yes.
And I found that in order to become grateful and happy again, I have to get over myself.
Yes, good point. Good point. Someone once told me, if you want to change the way you feel, then change what you do. Feelings follow action. Change what you're doing. Yeah. Okay, Jim, do you remember now what it was? Okay, go right ahead.
In the words, you fall down seven times, get back up seven times, even though there's not a mention of it, is repentance required or simply obedience? Principle go on to be required of confession?
Yeah, well, yes. Confession is really necessary for the one you sin against. But sometimes our sins are strictly against God, so we need to confess to him, absolutely. But Jim is citing a passage in Proverbs, I forget the reference, but says a righteous man may fall seven times, but he gets back up seven times. Repentance means to turn around. So if you're going down, you turn around and start going back up again, that's repentance. And yeah, if you need to confess something, absolutely, you've got to confess. If there's something to confess, yeah, absolutely. Yes, good point. Absolutely. You never go by feelings. You never go by feelings. You know, if I was Satan and I want to get people to stop confessing their sin, I would just say, only confess it if you feel sorry. Oh, okay. Then nobody would ever confess anything. No, we don't go by feelings. That's not obedience. If you do it because that's what you feel like doing, you're not obeying God. You're obeying your feelings. When you do it because you don't feel like doing it, then that's obedience to God. The sages even say if two people keep a commandment, but the one person keeps the commandment just because he likes doing it, but the other one keeps the commandment because it says to do it, he's the one who gets the reward. All right? So it comes from a deeper heart of obedience because he's overcoming something in himself. And this brings us to our next point. This is very important. I asked you as we read through to look for similarities between what we read in chapter 4 and what was just occurring at the end of chapter 3. And this may have jumped out at you. How many of you saw this? You know, to Cain, God said, sin is crouching at the opening, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Did that remind you of what God said to Eve? Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule you or master you. The word for desire is the word teshuka. It's used only three times in the scripture. The same word is used in both passages. And when it says the word for rule or master is the word mashal, it is used in both passages. So if you didn't catch it, then your English translation wasn't quite accurate. But I know this is a touchy subject. Nobody likes that advice God gave Eve. People think this is part of the curse of the woman. Their husband's got to rule over them. That is not what's being said here. This word for rule, and it's hard to figure out what word to use there, but in the Hebrew, that's where the verse comes alive. The word mashal. There are different Hebrew words that mean to rule. One, words that mean to take charge and, you know, enforce your will. There are others that mean to kind of just kind of overbear, to make the rules. That is not the word used here. The first place mashal is used is back in the first chapter of Genesis, where it says, and he made a great light to mashal the day, and he made a lesser light to mashal the night. What does the word mashal mean? Well, the word mashal also means a parable or a proverb. This is why the book of Proverbs is called Mishlei Shlomo, the Proverbs or Parables of Solomon. A mashal is a parable. It also means to rule. But what is the essence of this word? I want to go down. You know, whenever I want to really know what a Hebrew word means, I always go to my friend Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch. He's been dead for over 100 years. But we spent a lot of time together. And he's even did his own dictionary back in the early 1800s. But listen to what he says about the word mashal. The basic meaning of mashal is to express the essence of something, to state its nature and purpose. And then he goes on, but this is the crux of what he says the word mashal means. This is why a parable, which is just a few words, can illustrate an enormous principle. The sages say that a mashal, a proverb, is like a handle on a bucket. you have a bucket full of water, you can wrap your arms around that bucket and carry it, but you're going to slosh it all over you. You're going to lose water and make yourself a mess. You put a handle on the bucket, you can carry it, you can swing it, and you don't lose a drop. A parable allows you to put a handle on truths and principles so you can carry them and have them and not lose them. All right? I'll go back to the first chapter where God says he made a great light to mashal the day. Does that mean the sun comes up in the morning and says, all right, light, I want this beam of light to go down there and plow the lower 40. Now this beam of light over here, you got to clear these, you know, we got to get busy here. Go, 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 move. That's not what it does. When you get up in the morning, this morning was a beautiful morning. There's a little bit of a mist on the field, and the colors are just so rich. The sky was so blue. It's just beautiful this morning. All that beauty, the greens and the blues and the colors of the flowers, were revealing the essence of the sun. The sun was just quiet. It was just there. But everything I saw was something that was bringing out the power and the wonder of the sun, expressing the beauty of its light. And there are a few things I know of in my life that are more beautiful than, I've only experienced this a few times, but at night, when there's a full moon, it's like the middle of the night, you just go outside, and the moon is so bright you can almost see color. And especially if there's been a snowfall, it's just a few inches of snow, covers everything. And that snow, that moon is reflecting off the snow at night. Everything's so silent and quiet. It's breathtaking, so beautiful. That's the moon ruling the night. By allowing the night and the beauty to express the beauty of the moon. So when you go back to this, ladies, and says, your desire shall be for your husband. That word teshuka is a very particular word for desire. It's the desire a mother cow has to nurse its child, its calf. Now, who really needs the milk, the calf or the mom? The calf is the one in need, not the mother. But she has a desire to meet the need of the calf, a desire to give her milk to the calf. The sages say teshuka is what the rains have for the earth. It's their desire for the earth. Now, the earth is the one that needs the rain. Clouds don't need the earth, but the earth needs the rain. And they have a desire to give their rain to the earth. This word is only used three times in Scripture. Here with Eve, here with Cain, and then the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. That's the word teshuka. That's the third use. So it says your desire shall be for your husband. It means he'll be your project. And you just want to pour your energies into him. And your love, you want to feed him, you want to take care of him, because it's in your nature, you know, to mother a husband in a lot of ways, as you'll also mother children, you know. Guys, you live alone, you got a house. When you have a wife, you have a home. That's the way it is. And then it says, and he shall mashal you. What does that mean? The essence of who he is will be expressed through you. This is why I'm always saying, guys, if I want to know how your marriage is doing, all I got to do is look in your wife's face. If I see a happy wife who has a sparkle in her eye and her countenance is lit up, then I know you've got a good marriage. You're taking good care of her. But your wife is like your rearview mirror, your instrument panel, and I can tell how. Some of you guys are looking worried. Others are looking pretty content. So, yeah, it's all right. But some of you are looking a little worried. Okay, good. Be worried then. But your wife will reveal the essence of who you are. This is why ladies pick wisely when you decide who to marry. You know, and in the Bible, it doesn't say a woman took a husband. It does say a man took a wife. What's the first place you find the word take in the Bible? Very first place you find the word take. It's in Genesis chapter 3. God took, he took Adam's side, not a rib, took his side. God took his side, he forms this complete woman. Now, was the woman missing anything? No, she's complete. He's missing a side. So the first use of the word take is God takes a side from Adam. So ever after that, a man takes a wife because he senses something is missing. And he takes a wife because he's getting his sight back. And through her, he mashals, he expresses himself. Okay? Now, with that in mind, let's go to God's words to Cain. Sin is crouching at the door. Its teshuka is for you. Oh, does it want to give you something? It wants to unload on you. But you must mashal it. Wait a minute. I'm to express myself through my sin? Now, the sages all agree that the word for sin here is referring to the yetzer hara, the evil inclination. It's not referring to something bad you've done. It's referring to your potential to do evil, your potential to do wrong. And do you know that's exactly how you express yourself? I don't want you tripping up on this. This is kind of a new concept I know for many of you, and I don't want you tripping on it and bloodying your nose on this. So let's make sure we all are together. It's not complicated, but listen carefully. Sin desires you. Now, just as God desires you. Song of Solomon is all about Messiah and his bride, us. And his desire is for us. He desires us, but sin desires us as well. Yeshua is the true lover of our soul. Sin is the luster for our soul. All right? So they both desire us. So sin, we relate to it in one of two ways. If we give in to it, guess what? You're not expressing yourself. Sin is expressing itself through you. When I hear people say, well, I did that because I had to be me. I had to express myself. I'm thinking, you did express yourself. Sin expressed itself. You were just the booby he went along with it. You were the one who put your brain on a shelf and just let sin have its way. You didn't express yourself. You became a slave. It became the master. It expressed itself. But now, if you resist a sinful urge, when you resist the evil inclination, you are expressing yourself. Just like a weightlifter resists gravity. And the more he resists gravity, every time he pushes that weight up and raises those barbells and resists gravity, what happens? He becomes this bodybuilder. He becomes this strong man. He's expressing his strength. But without the gravity, you just be a stick figure. When you resist, and maybe your urge is addiction, lust, pride, slothfulness, greed, I don't know what it is. But when you work through it and you say, no, I'm going to do what's right, then you're strengthening yourself, that spiritual muscle within you, you're strengthening yourself. You're expressing self-composure, self-possession, self-control. And you're allowing God's word to express itself through you. You become more the person you're supposed to be. And the sin just stays there crouching. But they can't do anything. Okay? Because you're not letting it. You're controlling. And it becomes something that allows you to become more the you you should be. If there was no resistance. You know, if Messiah had come, but there was no temptations. If he had not been tempted in every way in which we are. What he didn't said and accomplished wouldn't have meant as much. Because there was no resistance. When you realize he was just as tempted as every single one of us to do wrong. But he didn't. Man, you look at him, you think, what an amazing Savior we have. What an incredible Savior. You understand the principle, all right? You follow? You with me? Okay. All right, Mim's had her hand up. So let's get a microphone over to Mim here.
Following what you're saying, and really like what you just said, but I was thinking of the verse that talks about, you know, that we can comfort others with the same comfort that we have received. And I don't know where that is, but I was thinking about, like, as sins are, when I was in darkness, you know, just so blind, but then the light of Yeshua's love came to me, and when we know that that is a sin, we can use that to comfort others, because there's so many people that I can't speak into their life, but you can, and other people can.
Yeah.
But if we let the sin rule us, then God can never use us to be obedient to that verse.
Right.
You know, to comfort others with the same comfort that we have received.
Yeah.
How he deals with us when we fall and we get up 7 times, you know.
Yeah.
So we can able to encourage our brothers and sisters and people who don't know the Lord too.
Yeah, well put. Yeah, you know, a person who's fallen 7 times and gets up 7 times is really good at getting up and can help other people get up. Yeah, so yeah, good point. All right, we still have some ground to cover, so let's move on. These truths are too important to skip. So here are some similarities between the story of Adam and Eve in chapter 3 and then the story of Cain and Abel in chapter 4. First of all, in chapter 3, we see sin followed by consequences. We see the same thing with Cain. He sinned, and there are consequences. Question is, whose sin was worse, Eve's and Adam's sin or Cain's sin? There's a definite answer. Don't say, well, they're the same. Dale, what would you say?
I'd say Adam and Eve because it affected the entire race.
Yeah, most people would say that. But according to the scripture, Cain's sin was much worse. Much worse. Much worse. Now, be thinking about why that answer is what it is. But let's go through. We'll get to it. But let's continue these. Now, when Adam sinned, God comes along and says, where are you? Remember? Echa. When Cain sinned and killed his brother, God comes along and says, where is your brother? So he asks the same question, where? But where are you, Adam? Now, where is your brother? We see Adam hiding from God, but that hiding was temporary. He says, where are you? And Adam says, well, I heard your voice in the garden and I hid because I'm naked. But then he comes out of hiding, just temporary hiding, and God then clothes him with animal skins. But Cain, it says, he's going to be hiding from God forever. That God's going to be hiding his face from Cain forever. That's over in verse 14. Now we see Adam and Eve exiled from the Garden of Eden, but they have a home. They go out to the east of Eden, and they have a home, and they kind of stay there. They make a life for themselves. But of Cain, he's exiled from the earth. He'll never find a place. He'll be a vagrant, a roamer, a wanderer for the rest of his life. And the best we can tell from the scriptures, he lived for 7 generations. He lived for hundreds of years and never had a home at all. Adam and Eve had a home. Is outside of Eden, but they had a home. Cain never. It'll tell us a little later in chapter 4, he built cities. But in the Hebrew, it says he was building cities. It's like he's always starting building, but he could never finish it. And he had to move on for whatever reason. He would start building, not finish it, have to move on. Always moving. It said Adam and Eve would have difficulty farming, because the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow, you'll bring out bread from the earth. But with Cain, he says, the earth is never going to yield to you again. You can only eat what others grow. It will never yield its strength to you. With Adam and Eve, we see the earth cursed. But notice what he says to Cain. Look at verse 11. Then he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Therefore, you are cursed. You are cursed. He didn't curse Adam and Eve. He did curse Cain. Now, someone was cursed in chapter 3. Who was cursed in chapter 3? The serpent. The serpent was cursed. The serpent wasn't driven out of the garden. He wasn't sent into exile. But his ability to move was greatly restricted. His arms and legs and wings were taken away, and now he could just crawl on his belly. That's not a very effective way to get around. Cain, on the other hand, he can still move. In fact, he can never stop moving. But he'll always be in exile. He'll never have a home. He'll always be on the move. And by the way, why does it say your brother's bloods? Why is it plural? Well, the sages say when Cain killed Abel, he not only destroyed Abel, but all of Abel's children, his children's children, his great-grandchildren, and all the way down. In fact, at that point, you could say 1/4 of humanity was wiped out. Think about it. Now, why was Cain's sin considered to be so much worse? Well, let's look at some things that the Brit Kadashah says about Cain and Abel. First of all, it says Abel was righteous. And Matthew 23:34-35 says that Yeshua is speaking to those who are going to execute him in just a few chapters. It says, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall all the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. In other words, Yeshua is saying, Abel on up to the murderers of the prophet Zechariah, you're the embodiment of that hatred. You're the embodiment that caused Cain to kill Abel and these others to kill Zechariah and all the people in between. All the people sent by God, the righteous people who have been killed by evil people, you embody the very essence of that. Hebrews 11:1-4. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, by faith, men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are invisible. And who is the first example of faith? By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he's dead, he still speaks. We're learning about Abel today. Although we don't really have any of his words recorded, he's speaking to us. Now, what does it say about Cain? 1 John 3:11-13. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one. Remember the prophecy about the serpent seed would war against Eve's seed? Here's the first example. Now, Cain was born of Eve, but his spirit was aligned with the serpent and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, of the world hates you. And then Jude. We're going to look at Jude verse 4 and the verses 10 and 11. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Yeshua the Messiah. And then on to verse 10, but these men revile the things which they do not understand. Did Cain understand really why God liked Abel's offering more than his own? Didn't understand it. He didn't have this spiritual wherewithal to understand why God did what he did. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things they do know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. There are the three top villains in the Bible. Notice Judas is not in there, even though Judas too wanted a payoff. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. What do these three men have in common? They all wanted to acquire. They all wanted to get. They were not interested in giving. They wanted to get. Balaam wanted money. Korah wanted authority and prestige. And Cain just wanted to kill his brother. He wanted land. Here's the difference between what Eve and Adam did versus Cain. We know that Adam and Eve were tempted, right? Satan's on the scene tempting. Where's Satan in chapter 4? Nowhere. Where's the temptation in chapter 4? No temptation. At least Adam and Eve had someone to blame it on. Honestly, if Satan had not appeared in the garden, they would not have eaten at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan's not there in chapter 4. Cain, just out of himself, decides, I can't stand it. I'm so angry at God. And he kills his brother, murders him. Adam and Eve had a desire. They had a desire for something they perceived they didn't have. It's like someone said, they are perfectly content until someone suggested they could be happier. And then they decided we're not happy anymore. They wanted something more. They wanted to be like God. But Cain, it was just pure unadulterated jealousy and hatred and anger at his brother. There's nothing his brother could give him. There's nothing he wanted from his brother. So he kills him. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, but nobody died. Nobody lost a life. But Cain, he takes a life. He actually murders. And he becomes cursed for it. The sin of Cain is worse. Now, yeah, if his mom and dad hadn't messed up, Cain probably wouldn't have either. But there's a principle here I want you to see that we're going to get to Andrew. The two great commandments are to love God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your resources. The other commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. Chapter 3, Adam and Eve have to do with them and God. They could have loved him better. They could have trusted him more. They could have obeyed him. But they loved themselves. They wanted something they thought he was withholding. And they fell for the lie. But with Cain, it was a failure to love the brothers himself. And that was even a greater sin. It's almost as if God's saying, yeah, you steal from me, I can endure it. But your brother may not be able to endure what you steal from him. And I just want to have just a little family talk here. No criticisms. You are a very loving congregation. And I brag on you all the time. But I'm just going to ask you, love each other even more. You're forgiving. Forgive each other even more. You're non-critical of one another. Well, criticize even less. Catch your brothers and sisters around you doing what's right. And point it out to them. Love each other even more. Step up the game even more. You guys are doing great. I have no criticisms, zero, zilch, nada, none. I'm saying, but let's not just settle there. Do more. Love each other even better. Find a way of encouraging one another. Find a way of going out of your way. Go get past yourself and your own natural inclination to leave other people alone and they'll leave you alone. And don't leave them alone. Go tell them you love them. Go tell them you appreciate them. Thank them for the blessing that they are. When you see them doing a kind act for someone else, for a child, say, you know, that's a blessing. I really enjoyed watching you, you know, talk to the little one here. Thank you for teaching our kids. Thank you for doing the sound. Start telling people, love each other. Do it better. Do it more. You know? Because it's almost as if God takes our offenses toward one another more seriously than he does our offenses against him. He's a big boy. He can take it. And the sages refer to him as the insulted king. Even though we insult him with our sins, he still gives us life to continue to sin. What kind of God does that? Even though we use his gifts against him, he's so great and good and loving. Now, he won't be patient forever. All right? But he's amazing. But when we mistreat one another, that really, really, now you can start to see God getting angry. That's one thing he just won't tolerate for long. So let's just up our game. Let's love God. Don't stop doing that. Love him more than ever. But let's love one another more than ever. All right? And Andrew, do you even remember what you were going to say? I kept yammering on, but Andrew, please.
Well, it's been bugging me since verse 1. Where oh. Yeah, it's, you know, an hour ago. So you said that Eve acquired man, mm-hmm. but Abraham made souls.
Yes.
People.
That's right. Very well put. When we get to Abraham, it says that when he moved, and God told him to move out of land of Ur, it says that he took with him the souls that he made in Haran. And yeah, that's a great point. Abraham made souls, but you can't make people. Yeah. So he developed, he spoke into people's lives. He was an incredible individual. So can you imagine the heartbreak Eve had? Two sons and one murders the other. Oh, boy. But there's a principle there. No, Adam and Eve, what they did in the garden might not have been as great a sin as what Cain did. But parents, what you allow yourselves in small amounts, your children will tend to excuse in big amounts. So we need to be very careful because we are being watched. We are being followed. And let's be careful of the little sins we think, this won't affect anything. But what you allow yourself in small amounts as a parent, your children may magnify to something great and destructive in their own lives. So our time is gone. This is a good time to close and pray. All right? So, Father, we thank you so much for the beauty of your Torah and the wonders it contains. And there's so much we did not have time to discuss, but I pray you would just spur us on to look more deeply into your word, to reread these ancient words and see them in a new light. May we see in them a picture of Yeshua and the life of Abel. May we see in ourselves the principles that are set forth here. Help us to know you better. Help us to know ourselves better and to become more the people you want us to be. So we thank you again for your word and for the blessing of being able to come together to discuss it. And we just thank you. You're so good to us. Help us to be better. Help us to be good to you and to one another and to love you as you deserve. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.